Our sermon this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. So turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If not, you can grab a pew Bible, or you can turn in your bulletin. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find John 8 on page 841. So turn there, and we will look together at the ninth out of 10 different I am statements that we see in the Gospel of John. We started with the seven kind of classically recognized metaphorical I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. And then we're going to look at three bonus episodes that are. Last week we looked at the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, where Jesus says that he gives people living water that will satisfy them forever, and he kind of concludes that interaction by saying that he is the Messiah. Next week we'll look at John 18, the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus when he uses this phrase "I am," and then. But today we're going to be in John 8. Which we've actually looked at before. The second one we looked at, "I am the light of the world," was in John 8, just prior to this. And so we saw that, you know, Jesus was saying that the world is marked by darkness, but I am the light. And so Jesus was saying, I am the light of God that shines into a dark world, reveals to the world who God is, and opens people's eyes so that they can see God. That was kind of chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. And then we're going to pick up today in verse 31, right on the heels of that. And the big idea of the text today is kind of almost like a tennis match, like kind of just watching this conflict, watching this tension grow between Jesus and these religious people that he's talking to about who he is and about who they are, right? Jesus is making these profound claims about them and their situation and their need for a Savior, and about his ability and sufficiency to save them from their sin. And they're kind of responding over and over, saying, "We don't need saving. We don't need a Savior. We don't need, you know, who do you think you are to tell us that we need saving?" And there's this kind of growing tension that culminates at the end of the chapter with Jesus making this big kind of sweeping statement where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He makes this emphatic claim that he is the fully divine, eternal, sovereign God over all of his creation. So, we'll start by reading verses 31 to 59 all the way through, and then we will take a few minutes to consider them together this morning. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' And they answered him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that we will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.' And they answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did.' And they said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' And Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, then you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And then Jesus answered them, and then the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Are you greater than the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, then I would be a liar, like you. But I do not know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not even yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And the Jews said to them, truly, truly, I say, or, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come and meet us here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to see you rightly in your word. We pray that you would help us to respond to you appropriately in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to glorify you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we start in verse 31. So Jesus said to the disciples who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 15, abide, right? I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. If you abide in my word, you have to remain, you have to trust, you have to hold fast. And if you do, you will be set free. Which kind of implies that your current state right now is not, you're not free now, which is why you need me to set you. Apart from Christ, you are not free. If you want to be free, you need to know the truth. And if you know the truth, or if you want to know the truth, you have to abide in the words of Jesus. So it's an offer of being set free. And they respond, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that you will become free? Right? They realize what Jesus is saying, and they realize what Jesus is implying. When he's offering to set them free, he's implying that they are not currently free, and they're offended by that. Right? Right, we were born free, we are free, we're descendants of Abraham. If someone came to you and, you know, offered you, you know, a solution to a problem you don't have, especially the problem that they're implying that you might, if someone came to you and offered you a medicine for some sort of embarrassing, you know, fungus, or, I don't know, right? You're like, well, I don't have that embarrassing fungus. And they're like, I don't know, you might have it. Or maybe you will get it. And you're like, well, I don't have it. I don't, you know, it's like you're telling me that I might have it when I'm saying I don't is a little bit insulting, right? As well-intended as your offer may be to offer me this medicine at a, you know, it's still a little bit insulting because of what it says about says about me. So that's what they're saying. We're not slaves. We've never been slaves. And so as well-intentioned as your offer to set us free may be, it's not relevant. It's not applicable because we are not slaves. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Well, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is in fact a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He says, you might not be a slave according to the traditional definition, right, as you understand it, right, a person who is owned by someone else as property and forced to work for them. You might be free in the sense that you own your own land and have your own source of income, but you are still a slave, and in fact, so is every single human being, because everyone who practices sin is a slave. Which is everyone, right? Sin dates all the way back to the humanity's first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. There was a fall. There was an actual, real, moral fall, rebellion against God that happened in time and space. And every single descendant of Adam, which includes all of us who has ever lived, has inherited a sinful nature from Adam and therefore practices sin like Adam did. And therefore, Jesus' words, everyone who practices sin, applies to every human being. So he's effectively saying every human being who practices sin is a slave to sin, which is exactly what we see Paul say in Romans 6. Right? He says that Jesus died so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus died so that we could be set free from sin. This exact thing Jesus is saying here, that you're a slave to sin and you need to be set free by the Son, is exactly what Paul says in Romans 6. You who were once slaves of sin, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, now you have been set free from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. So Paul, in the book of Romans, is not saying anything new. He's just channeling what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. There are two big assumptions that the world has about freedom that simply are not true and are not what the Bible teaches about freedom and what it is. The first kind of assumption that the world takes about freedom is that true freedom is to be free from doing, to be free from having to do all of these things that you don't want to do, right? Freedom is I don't have to go to work anymore. Freedom is I don't have to pay taxes. Freedom is I don't have to follow the speed limit. I don't have to practice I don't have to practice self-denial. I don't have to adhere to or conform to someone else's moral standards about sexual ethics, right? I can do whatever I want, say whatever I want, act however I want, be whatever I want. No one can tell me what to do. I am the boss. I am my own king. I'm totally and completely free. It's how the world understands freedom, but that's not how the Bible understands freedom, at least entirely, that it's freedom from all of these things that you don't want to do that someone else might theoretically compel you to do. The Bible understands true freedom to also be not just the freedom from the things you don't want to do, but the freedom to do the things that you do want to do that you otherwise couldn't, formerly couldn't, because of your abilities or your nature. True freedom, right? I am not free. In a sense, I'm free to do whatever I want, but I'm not free to throw a baseball 100 miles an hour because I can't. I'll run up against my own physical limitations. I'm not free to run a 100-meter dash in under 10 seconds because I'm not physically capable of doing it. So no matter how many impediments you remove or constraints you remove or how free I understand myself to be, I'm not really free to do those things that I cannot do, because it's not a matter of rules needing to be taken away. It's a matter of ability that I just don't have. And so, you know, true freedom is not just I can, you know, the rules are taken away so I can do what I want, but it's I have now a newfound ability to do something that I couldn't, right? If someone says, you never have to pay taxes again. That'd be great. That would be wonderful news, and that would be a considerable amount of freedom, right, that I no longer have to do something that I don't want to do. But it's different than if someone came to you and said, you never have to pay taxes again, and you can fly, right, or you can teleport instantly anywhere in the universe, right? Like, you don't have to do this thing that you didn't want to do, and you have this newfound ability to do, like, all kinds of things that you formerly were not able to do, and that's how the Bible understands true freedom. It's not just that you are free from the obligations and rules and morals, right? That's not true freedom. It's that you are free to do something that you were previously unable to do. My sinful nature was keeping me from honoring God, exalting God, because my sinful nature was always involuntarily, just by default, it was contending with God for supremacy. And so now in the gospel, God has liberated me. He has set me free and given me the freedom to worship God the way that I was created to. My sinful nature was keeping me from being able to actually love others more than I love myself. But in the gospel, God has liberated me and given me the freedom to be able to do that. True freedom is not just freedom from all of this annoying stuff like religion and morality and authority. True freedom is the freedom to love God, honor God, love your neighbor, and then enjoy all of the benefits, all of the meaningful relationships and love, right, that comes as a result of those things. So that's one thing that the world gets wrong about freedom, is just what it is, right? Freedom from things versus freedom to things. But the other assumption that the world has, the other lie that the world tells us about freedom, is that you are in fact free right now, right? As long as you have enough money, as long as you have some measure of personal autonomy, then you are free. Go ahead and enjoy your freedom. The religious people here are saying, Jesus, we are free. What kind of freedom could you possibly offer to us when we are already as free as we could ever be? We're already as free as we would ever want to be. And Jesus is saying, you're not as free as you think you are, because you might not be confined by some other person who owns you as a slave, but you're confined by your own sinful nature. Your heart is bound by its desires. It's hopelessly, blindly tethered to itself, right? So it doesn't want to worship God who created it. If you wanted to, you couldn't even do that. Your heart doesn't want to care about and prioritize other people as much as it should. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't do that. You think that you know what freedom is, and you think that you are free, but you don't really understand what true freedom is, and you are not nearly as free as you think you are. And it's only in Jesus Christ, God the Son, that we can find true freedom. If the Son sets us free, then we will be free indeed. And then Jesus continues, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I get that you are Jewish. I get that you all are physical. I get that if you did a 23andMe test, it would trace back, right, to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. I understand that, but Abraham loved God. Abraham loved the things that God loves. If you claim to be on Abraham's team, then you should love the things that Abraham loved. You should love the things that God loves. And if you hate me, Jesus Christ, then you're not on the side of God, and you're not on the side of Abraham. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So now things are going to start to escalate a little bit, right? Jesus is like, they're disagreeing with Jesus, and he is kind of pointing out the flaws and the errors in what they're saying, and it's going to start to get a little personal, and it's going to start to get a little heated. Verse 39, they say, Abraham is our father, right? How dare you imply that we have some father other than Abraham whose footsteps we're following in. Abraham is our father. We told you. We have the papers to prove it. Abraham is our father. And it's just this game of, you know, tennis, just back and forth. Jesus says, you know, I'll set you free. They say, we don't need you to set us free. Jesus says, Abraham loved God. You're not following in Abraham's footsteps. And they say, Abraham is, right? It's like, you know, they're like just the guy who is constantly nitpicking and correcting every little thing that you say. You know, like someone who just, you know, someone who just is always correct, like you're correcting your pronunciation of stuff. It's not pronounced espresso, it's pronounced espresso. All right, like, right? Or it's not daylight savings time, it's daylight saving time. All right, fine, thanks, I appreciate it. Right, like, and you know that guy's that's these guys, right? They're, everything Jesus says, they're wanting to like nitpick and kind of get out their, you know, reading glasses and just kind of parse every word and find something that he said that they can, you know, correct him or accuse him. And so here they are. How dare you imply that someone other than Abraham is our father? We told you we can draw a family tree and go all the way back to Abraham, right? You can kind of see the natural tendency of the human heart coming out in the words and the behaviors of these people, which is that literally everything that Jesus says, like they as soon as Jesus starts speaking, before they even hear what comes out of his mouth, they already know, I'm going to disagree with it, I'm going to say something's wrong with it, I'm going to object, I'm going to deny it. I just need to figure out how during the course of what he's saying. Right? I mean, and that's the human heart, right? When the human heart hears that God is sovereign over all things, no, he's not. I'm in control of my own life. I make my own decisions. You have sinned and deserve God's judgment. No, I don't. I'm a good person. Right? Who is God to tell me that I'm not a good person? Jesus came to die on the cross to save you from your sins. No, he didn't. That's offensive, right? The idea that God would need to, you know, that God's wrath needs to be satisfied. I think that God is loving. So, right, you need to trust in Jesus to be saved. No, I don't. Right? What about people who grew up on a desert isle? You know, I'm a good person. You know, the natural tendency of the human heart is to hear God's word and to immediately disbelieve it, discredit it, object to it. I don't want to submit to it. I don't want to acknowledge that what God is telling me is true. And that's what these people here in this chapter are doing. Abraham is our father. All right, well then if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. You're not acting like Abraham acted. You're doing the opposite of, you may be physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not true spiritual descendants of Abraham because you don't image him in any way. Romans 2, Paul says, you may be Jewish outwardly, meaning you're circumcised or you practice dietary regulations or whatever it is, but you're not Jewish inwardly, meaning you're not following the law and loving God, the heart of the Jewish religion. Or in Romans 9, he says, not all who descended from Israel actually do belong to Israel. It's exactly what he's saying. You may physically descend from Abraham, you may be Jewish outwardly, but you are not a true spiritual descendant of Abraham. You are not Jewish inwardly because you aren't doing what Abraham did. Instead, verse 41, instead you're doing the works that your father did. Right? You're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did. Which again is this like second kind of subtle, you know, implication that your father is actually someone else other than Abraham. And they kind of let it slide the first time, right? The first time he said, your father is someone else, they said, no, Abraham is our father. The second time he says, your father is someone else, they're like, all right, time out. That's, right, fool me once, shame on, right, whatever that. We're not going to let that, you say that again. We were, Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. we have one Father, even God. In other words, that's twice now that you've insinuated that our Father is someone other than Abraham, and we take offense at that. And frankly, Jesus, you're one to talk about fathers. You literally don't even know who your father is. Your mother got pregnant out of wedlock. Joseph graciously decided to marry her anyway, even though by all accounts it appears that she was cheating on him. Joseph decided to adopt you as his son anyway, even though by all accounts you should have grown up without a father and as a single mom. Your birth was the result of sexual immorality, so you're not one to talk about fathers. We know who our father is. It's God. Of course, the irony is that Jesus Christ is literally the eternal begotten Son of God the Father. Jesus, like, they're claiming that God is their father, and he's not. Jesus is about to explain to them that their father is actually the devil. But they're claiming that Jesus doesn't know who his father is because of this, because of Mary's miraculous virgin birth that was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is literally the eternal begotten Son of God the Father. If anyone in this conversation can claim that God is their Father, it's Jesus, who can for all of eternity. So it takes a lot of nerve to look at the eternal Son of God, who God is his eternal Trinitarian Father, and say to him, God, you don't know who your father is. We know who our father is. And it's wrong on both accounts. Like, wrong on God is not Jesus' father, and wrong on God is your father. So these guys are, they're swinging the bat. They're just not hitting the ball. Verse 43, verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my accord, but God sent. If you really love God, if God really was your father, like you're claiming that he is, then you would embrace me and accept me because God sent me to you. Why don't you understand what I say? Verse 43, is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? Right? It's not that you can't understand. It's very clear that you understand what I am saying. That's why you're getting so mad. Right? He says, you understand what I'm saying. It's not that it's cognitively too difficult for you to grasp. It's because you hear it and understand it, but you hate it because of what it implies. Because I'm saying that you need a savior. I'm saying that you might not be as morally superior as you think that you are. That you might not be as spiritually self-sufficient as you'd like to think that you are. So, just to make sure we're clear, in an attempt to clear everything up and be as clear as I possibly can, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Merry Christmas. Right? It's tough to come back from something like that. But Jesus is not wrong. When he says, you are of your father, the devil, he's not wrong, and this is not new or novel. If they had been reading their Old Testament, then this would be familiar to them. They would look back to Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 is an in-depth look at God, at the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, we meet the serpent, the devil. It's pretty clear in Genesis 3 that the serpent is the devil. If you need more explicit proof, you can find it in Revelation 12. It kind of makes it clear and draws that parallel. So Genesis 3, we meet the devil. He tempts Adam and Eve to sin, and God speaks a word of judgment against them. And the word of judgment that God speaks against the devil, he says, I am going to put enmity between you, the devil, the serpent, and the woman, and I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we can get into more of what that means for another time, but for our purposes here, God is telling the devil that there are going to be two distinct lines of offspring that kind of run parallel throughout the course of human history. There's going to be offspring of the woman, the children of God, and there's going to be offspring of the serpent, the children of the devil. And in fact, everyone is kind of by default children of the devil until God intervenes by his grace and saves us and kind of yanks us out of that line and kind of plants us into this other line of the children of God that he has saved and called out of the world. The people who stand in opposition to God are not acting on their own. They're offspring of the devil. They're following in the footsteps of the devil, who is their father. And Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the two things that the devil loves to do is murder and lie. To unlawfully take the life of a human being that was created in God's image, or to intentionally distort the truth with that which is false. Those are things that the devil loves to do. And the children of the devil who walk in his footsteps love to do those. The people who murder and lie are not acting exclusively in and of themselves. They're actually channeling a satanic impulse, a satanic desire that's been there ever since the beginning of the world. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, right? Your father's the devil, he's a liar, you love lies, I'm telling the truth, and that's why you and I are not getting along, because I'm telling the truth, and you hate the truth, and you love lies. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He says, If I've sinned against you, go ahead and tell me how I've done that and what I've done wrong. If I've lied, tell me where I have told a lie. You're not mad that I've sinned against you or that I've lied. You're mad that I've told the truth and you just don't like the truth that I am telling you. Verse 48, Jesus answered him, or the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? Which we talked about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans last week. Suffice it to say, they did not like each other. This was a big, this was a big, meaningful insult, right? They're calling Jesus a heretic. They're calling him a traitor. They're calling him racially inferior, right? It's the worst insult you could think of. You're a Samaritan and you're possessed by a demon. Which Jesus responds, I just said you were children of the devil. So like, that's just, you're just, you know, you can't use the same thing on me, right? Like I don't have a demon. I just got finished saying that you are children of that you are channeling ideas and the spirit of Satan and demons. That it's you, not me. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Which is another massive claim from Jesus. It's kind of on par with his words in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. On par with John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's a massive claim. And his hearers, again, this whole episode is marked, it's not that they don't understand what he's saying or they're confused, they get it, they understand what he's saying, they just hate it, and they hate him for saying it. So they respond, now we know that you have a demon. Right? Before we were guessing. Before it was conjecture. But now it's confirmed, we know that you have a demon, you are a false teacher. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you greater than the prophets who died? Who in the world do you make yourself out to be? This is absurd. This is audacious. To claim that you have authority over death. No one in all of human history has had authority over death like you are claiming to have. Adam died. Noah died. Abraham died. All of the patriarchs, Moses died, right? David died, Isaiah died, Jeremiah died, Ezekiel died, right? He's saying all of like the death comes for us all. Death comes for us all, and you're claiming that you have authority over death, which means you're claiming that you are higher than all of these patriarchs, everyone that's on Mount Rushmore, right? It's an absurd thing that you're saying. They're not misunderstanding him. They're understanding what he's saying. They just hate it, and they don't want to admit that he is correct. And Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Right? Right? The God that you claim to worship affirms that I am who I say that I am God, that I am the Messiah, right? That he sent me to save his people. So if he is really your God, like you say that he is, then you should agree with him and you should believe me. Verse 55, but you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do not know him, and I do not keep his word. Right? I know God the Father, because I am God the Son. You don't know God, even though you claim that you do, because if you did know God, you would agree with God and you would believe me. The fact that you have rejected Jesus is evidence that you don't actually know God. You can't worship God while simultaneously rejecting Jesus. You can't know God if you don't believe what Jesus says. Those two ideas are completely at odds with one another. It's not possible to worship the true God of the Bible if you are not also acknowledging that Jesus is God and trusting him. You can worship some other God of your own making who may or may not happen to look similar to the God of the Bible, but you cannot worship the true God of the Bible apart from Jesus Christ and trusting in him. That's just not possible. And then Jesus says, your father Abraham, the guy that you claim to be your father, but can't really be, because if he were, you would believe me and embrace me. But your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. In fact, he saw it and he was glad. Abraham spent his life hundreds and hundreds of years ago, spent his life looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come, anticipating the day, longing for the day, waiting and hoping, right, for the day. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set your people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's hope, right? Abraham's hope and consolation, hope of all the earth, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, the nation of Abraham, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Messiah, the Son of God, appears. The entire posture of the Old Testament was one of waiting and longing and anticipating, which is what we actually try to tap into a little bit during the season of Advent, that waiting and that longing that the saints of the Old Testament were experiencing for their entire lives. 1 Peter 1 says, concerning the salvation of Jesus, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, this is Peter talking to Christians in the New Covenant, right? So there's Old Testament prophets who are prophesying about the grace that was and is yours. They searched and inquired carefully about it, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter's saying, Old Covenant prophets, the Spirit of Jesus was actually in them, prompting them to think about and long for and anticipate and wonder about and desire to know more about this Messiah that would come and save his people from their sins, this Messiah who eventually extended grace to people like us to be saved from our sins. Abraham and everyone that came after him was longing, was rejoicing to see Jesus' day, and they saw it through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ revealing it to them, they saw it and they were glad that it was coming. This is why when we study our Old Testaments, we see like images and shadows and foreshadowing and allusions and fingerprints of Jesus over and over and over and over. Because the Old Covenant prophets and saints were rejoicing to see the day when Jesus would come, and they saw it and they were glad. Which, of course, now the hearers, like up until now, they've been they've had a pretty solid understanding of what Jesus is saying. They just hate it. Now is where they start to actually not quite understand what he's saying a little bit. They say, "You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Right? How in the world can you... Abraham was alive almost 2,000 years ago. You're 30, barely 30. You can't even run for president. Right? You got a lot of nerve telling us, the elders of the elder statesmen of Israel who know everything there is to know about Abraham, you've got a lot of nerve trying to tell us that you have some sort of firsthand knowledge about what Abraham would have wanted or what he was looking for. That's ridiculous. And Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I may be 30. Right? But whether you realize it or not, I was alive before Abraham existed. I was alive before he was ever even born. And he doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." If Jesus were to say, "Before Abraham was, I was," that would be a remarkable claim in and of itself. Because he'd effectively be saying, one way, like, I was alive before Abraham was born, hundreds, thousands of years ago, and I've been alive this whole entire time. That would be a remarkable claim, but that would be a claim that is, Jesus would be claiming to be different than the people he's speaking to, in a way that's quantitative rather than qualitative, right? He would effectively be saying, I'm not necessarily saying that I am essentially different than you, right? If Jesus were to say, "Before Abraham was, I was," he'd be saying, I may, in fact, still be a creature, a created being, bound by time and space. I may experience a succession of moments like you do. I may, at any given moment, have a past and a present and a future like you do, right? So you and I could very well be fundamentally the same. It's just that I happen to have been born a really long time ago, and I happen to have somehow had the ability to live a really, really long time, right? That's what Jesus would be saying if he said, "Before Abraham was, I was alive. I'm like you qualitatively. I'm bound by time like you are, but I'm bigger and stronger quantitatively. I'm able to live longer than you are able to live." But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was alive." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Which means not only am I quantitatively bigger and stronger and more powerful, like not only am I able to live longer than you're able to live, but I am of an entirely different essence, an entirely different substance. You are a creature. I am the creator, right? You know of a period of time as past tense, everything before this moment right now. Abraham knew of a time that was past tense, everything before he was born. I know all of that as present tense because I, unlike you, am not bound by time. I don't experience time as a succession of moments like you do. I see all of human history at once. I see all of eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, all at once. It's all now to me. There never was a time when I was. It's always I am, right? The omnipotent, omnipresent God is here present with us right now, and he is present somehow in Abraham's day, and he's present somehow in Noah's day, and he's present somehow with Adam in the Garden of Eden, right, before the creation of the world. All of those times are now to God. God always is. His essence is fundamentally different than our essence as a creature because he is the creator. So we are bound by time and experience time as it unfolds in front of us. God is outside of time. He sees all of time at once. It's all present tense to him. There is no, you know, before and after with God. He is outside of time and experiences it all like that. So Jesus is not just saying, I am really old and have the ability to live a really long time, which in and of itself would be impressive. Jesus is saying, I am not like you. I'm different than you. My existence, your existence is contingent upon someone having created you. My existence is necessary. I am the creator. That's what God meant when he told Moses his name through the burning bush. Who am I supposed to say sent me? Tell them that the name of the God who sent you is I am. I am is the one who sent you to them. And that's what Jesus is tapping into when he repeatedly uses this phrase, I am the bread of life. I am the... He's not just saying, he's not just drawing these metaphorical analogies, I'm like bread, I'm like a vine, although he is. He's also kind of tapping into this like eternal, intrinsic, necessary, never-changing, pure, unadulterated existence that is God himself. He's saying, I am that God, the second member of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father, outside of time, sovereign over all of creation, that's who I am. And if they didn't quite understand when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and he was glad, they do understand what he's implying when he says, before Abraham was, I am. They get that. And you can tell because of how they respond. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they realize that this is a claim to be God, and they hate him for it, and they want to murder him for it. He's been accusing them of telling lies, like their father, the devil, who is a liar, and now they're about to murder him like their father, the devil, who is a murderer because of what he's been saying and what the words that he's been saying imply, right? Right? You've been saying that we need to be set free. You've been saying that we're enslaved by sin. You've been saying that we are not actually children of Abraham, that we're not actually children of God. You've been saying that we're children of the devil. You've been saying that you are sovereign over death. You are saying that you are God himself in the flesh. And this is enough for them to attempt to murder Jesus. That's how much the human heart hates the thought of someone, let alone God, being an authority over me. That's how much the human heart hates the thought of needing a savior, that I would need to be saved by someone other than myself. That evokes such hatred, that evokes a murderous rage in the human heart. And while they do fail this time because Jesus hides and leaves the temple, eventually they do succeed in murdering Jesus. Right, next week we'll look at John 18, the arrest and betrayal of Jesus, which kind of starts this unfolding chain of events. John 18, he's put on trial. John 19, he's hung on a cross. Jesus is killed. He's buried in a tomb. Right, they finally finish what they started here in John 8. John 20, Jesus is raised from the dead in newness of life to give and extend eternal life to his people, to anyone and everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. Right, Jesus dies as a sacrifice for sin and is raised from the dead and gives new life to his people. Jesus does that. Jesus can only do that because he is God, because he is the sovereign, eternally existent God. Right? Right? If Jesus weren't God, he could not save his people. He could not reconcile them to God. Jesus alone is able to reconcile God and man together. Jesus alone is able to die as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus alone is able to save those who trust in him. That's something that only he can do. If you reject Jesus, you cannot know God, worship God, be reconciled to God. But for those who look to Jesus and who trust in him, Jesus will set you free from slavery to sin and self. Jesus will reconcile you to the God that you were created by, and Jesus will give you fullness of joy and eternal life forever and ever. Those are the promises that Jesus gives to us that we can trust in and hold on to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the sovereign, eternally existent God, that you are the I Am. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from your grace, that we are enslaved to sin and self, and we pray that you would save us from that. We pray that you would set us free so that we can worship you like we were meant to do. Lord, we look to you, and we put our trust in you, and we put our hope in you, because you are our only hope. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.